We read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 16, and let me encourage you to take up one of the pew Bibles, if there's one nearby, and follow the reading with us, and we'll consider it in a little more detail later on in our service. Ephesians chapter 4, towards the back end of the New Testament. At least it looks like that when you've got all the pages open in the right order. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. One summer, up in Aberdeen, whilst I was a student, I had a job at a light engineering firm called Martin Decker. And Martin Decker manufactured and serviced pressure sensing equipment for the oil rigs. And every week would come in from the rigs pressure gauges and load cells and all that kind of thing that needed repairs and servicing and sending back out again. And so I spent the first part of the summer that I was working there doing work which required almost no understanding whatsoever. There I was with a mind teeming with ideas, fresh with the education of university, and I had to put it into neutral for a while, which was great. I really enjoyed that. Because all I had to do was unscrew screws and drill a few out occasionally that had got ruined and clean things down a bit, and the most technical thing that I had to operate was a spray gun for painting them and freshening them up before they went onto the rigs. And I could take a pressure gauge apart, no problem whatsoever. And I could even put one back together again. As long as I kept all the bits and managed to keep them in the box and there were none left over afterwards, I could put them back together. And I could make them look very nice in a little spray bit of the workshop. And after a while I'd been working there, they must have figured that I could take things apart and put them back together okay, because they started to teach me how to make them work, which is a distinct advantage when you're sending things back out to the rigs. And in order to understand how a pressure gauge worked and how it linked with a load cell and everything else, I had to understand how it was being used out on the rigs, and I had to understand exactly what was expected of it. I had to understand how it was made. I had to understand its design tolerances. I had to understand the materials that it was made from. Before I could ever make the thing work, I could put it back together so it looked fine. There was a lot of understanding that I needed. Understanding of things which I couldn't see there in the workshop, which weren't very evident on my workbench or in my vice at all. But if I was going to do any practical good as a servicer of pressure gauges and load cells, I had to understand. It wasn't enough just to be practical. I had to understand things. Now that's, in a sense, the reasoning behind the way in which Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. There are practical needs within the congregation. There are people who need to learn not to do some things and to do other things. There are ways of relating that the congregation in Ephesus needs to know. There are very practical issues about how to get on with people, about what to do with money, about how to speak, how to spend time. But before those practical issues can be addressed properly, before the church in Ephesus can be anything more than just taken apart and put back together and looking pretty, if it's actually going to work as a congregation, then the congregation that's going to make it work has to understand who made it, what he made it to be like. It has to understand what's expected of it. It has to understand. And so Paul spends the first three chapters saying to these Ephesian believers, look at what God has done for you. Look at what he's made you to be. Look at his purpose for you. Look at what he expects from you, and look at all that he has given you to meet those expectations. It's not theory. Don't ever think of all the teaching that we've been looking back over these last weeks as theory. If I went out onto Brent Alpha or whatever and spoke to some roughneck and roustabout and told him that he was just a theory and he was a nice idea, then he would have wanted to rearrange my perspective considerably. Probably rearrange more than my perspective. He wasn't a theory. It was real. Life out on the rigs was real. It's just that I couldn't see it on my workbench. Now what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3, the blessings that we have in Christ, all that God has done for us, making us alive in Christ when we were spiritually dead, making us one as not only a congregation, but also making us one with his covenant people from Old Testament times, the Jews, building us together into one family. Paul has been writing about all that, and he has been praying for these Ephesian Christians so that they might understand all these things and know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, precisely so that they can start to work at their congregational life to make it work, and not just to have a congregation that looks okay on the outside but really can't do a thing. Now the transition between the understanding of what God has done for us in Christ and the practice of it all comes at the end of 3 and the beginning of 4. So this week we are moving into the practical realm, if you like. And if you think that it's been challenging so far, then you haven't seen anything yet. And you may want to read ahead, and you may want to pick the Sunday on which you want to be absent. You may want to book your holiday now. Because there are some things that Paul writes which are exceedingly close to the bone. He pulls no punches at all. Now, he has been teaching these Ephesian Christians in the second half of chapter 3, or he's been praying in this way, he's been teaching them through the whole of chapter 3, and even in the second part of chapter 2, about what it means to be bound together in Christ. We've been singing about those ties which bind us together. Well, Paul has been writing about them. And so when he turns to the practical aspects of Christian living in a congregation with other people, then it's natural that he should pick on the theme of Christian unity. Of Christian unity. He's not picking on the theme of church unity. This isn't Paul going all ecumenical or something like that. It's Christian unity. It's about Christians getting on in a congregation. And he gives us in this passage that we read earlier on three things to do with Christian unity, and I hope that these will be helpful for us. In the first place, I want us to think about the basis for Christian unity that Paul speaks about. Because there really is a firm foundation for you and I as a congregation getting on together. We have a basis for Christian unity which is real, which has to do with all that God has done. Christian unity, fellowship, if you like, the way that people in a congregation support one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, understand each other, pray for each other constantly, don't ignore each other, don't pass by in the passageways and corridors without even a look, the way that we don't dodge one another, the way that we don't write each other off, the way that we don't sit criticizing one another and thinking that this is a word for somebody else. The basis for all that is in what God has done through Christ by the Spirit. It is a unity which is created by that Holy Spirit. Make every effort, writes Paul, to keep, not to manufacture, not to create, but to keep the unity of the Spirit, simply by virtue of the fact that God has done something in our lives as individuals, and that Holy Spirit has taken up residence within our lives, if He has. Simply by virtue of that fact, we bring, as we gather together, as it were, the Holy Spirit with us. The Spirit of God sealing that salvation in your heart, in the heart of your neighbour and the people behind you, and in my heart too, the Holy Spirit creating a unity. We have the same Saviour. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Word of God which brings us the good news and guides our footsteps. We have the same destiny, heaven itself. We have the same needs, so many of us, the same concerns. There is a unity which God Himself has de facto established in our midst. And we aren't called to create it, we aren't called to manufacture it, but we are called to keep it. A unity created by God. Bonds of peace that He has tied the knots of. We have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. There is a basis for Christian unity which doesn't have to do with how we feel, you see. This is the crucial thing that we need to understand from what Paul is saying. Christian unity does not depend upon what mood we are in. It is not founded upon a general sense of well-being that we may be able to manufacture on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or through the week. Christian unity is not based and founded and built upon anything so shifting and changeable as our emotions and our reactions. Christian unity, if it's real, is built upon Christ and what He has done, and upon the sealing of that in the hearts of believers by God the Spirit. It is a firm foundation. It's a real foundation. Now, Christian unity is needed, therefore, in the first place, we've felt about what it's based on, it is needed because we are all different. Because God has done His work within so many vastly different people. If you were just to look around this morning, and as I look round, we have differences of race, of language, we have differences of background, we have differences of intellectual abilities, we have differences of practical abilities, we have different gifts, we are all sorts of different people. We look different, we dress differently, we have different families, we do different work. We are different. Christian unity, that unifying, binding effect of God is needed precisely because we are all different. And human nature being what it is, left to ourselves, we would all pull in different directions. We would all fragment. And you can see that happening in congregations sometimes. Or you can see the kind of cases where it's been just a way of congregational life for years. People don't speak to each other, let alone speak to strangers. People don't know the first thing about one another, so they can't pray for each other. People don't know what concerns and problems are being faced by others in the congregation. There is no real Christian fellowship, because the differences that exist divide. And congregations can do even worse than ignore each other. They can start hostilities. And as it were, missiles, relational, emotional, verbal missiles, get flung between the pews across the aisles at meetings, because the differences divide. Christian unity is needed because the differences are differences that God has created. God made us different. God made you who you are. He made you the way you are. He made the differences. And He brought these differences together. Christian unity based upon the work of God, needed because of all our differences that Christ Himself has made. But differences that aren't supposed to divide, differences that should unite, differences that are brought together for works of service. Some to pastor, some to teach, some to do this, some to do that. So that the whole body of Christ will be built up. So that the church will be stable. There are few things less stable in the Christian life than a congregation which is, if you like, merely coexisting. It only takes one spark of disagreement. It only takes one blast of hostility, and a congregation can fall apart. The differences are needed, apportioned by Christ, brought together so that we can be stable. As each of us does our work. You notice what Paul says? From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. He needs you for the sake of this congregation, for the sake of Logan St. John's Cross Church. He needs you. He needs you at your particular age. He needs you with your particular sense of humour. He needs you with your particular gifts and abilities. He needs you to make this a working, real congregation that can be sent out into the world to make a difference for Him. He needs you. He doesn't need you to try and be like somebody else. He doesn't need you to pray like somebody else. He doesn't need you to think other people's thoughts. He needs you as you in this congregation. And without you being you, our congregation will be so much the less. We have a basis for Christian unity in what God has done Himself among us. We have a need for Christian unity because God has made us different. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it in different ways to different people, so that we all have different work to do in order that we can actually live together. But Christian unity, as well as having a basis and as well as there being a tremendous need for it, Christian unity has particular requirements. And here we begin to see how challenging the Word of God can be. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, and you listen to somebody who can write that. You listen to somebody who has the scar tissue, who has paid the price. You listen to somebody who has such a heart for Christ that he has been prepared even to be landed in prison for it, to suffer for Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you. And it's strong language in the Greek that he's using. He is beseeching these people. It isn't a polite request. It isn't a humble serving suggestion. He is beseeching them. He is pleading with them. I plead with you. I urge you. It's a word that in the Greek that comes, as it were, from the innards. There is something deep within him which is stirred to plead with these people to live a life worthy of that calling, being called together, that they've received. What does he mean? He means be completely humble. Completely humble in everything. Not just when it suits you or me, but in everything, all the time. Having a humility which is prepared to give credit to other people. A humility which is prepared to see other people blessed when you're not blessed yourself and still rejoice. A humility which means that we don't push ourselves to the front of every queue, and we don't want to be in with the right people ourselves and never mind anybody else. And we never blow our own trumpet, but we are prepared to do as John the Baptist was prepared to do, to decrease so that Christ might increase. Complete humility. Every selfish ambition, every deep inner but wrong need for pats on the back and strokes and compliments, everything that makes us fish for other people's approval, complete humility. It has to go, all that. You're completely humble? I'm not. And gentle. And the word completely applies to gentle as well as it does to humble in verse 2. A gentleness which is not weakness. Nothing strident in a personality. A tenderness, a sensitivity. The gentleness which listens carefully, not just to what other people are saying, but to how they're saying it. A gentleness with the children of our congregation, a gentleness with those who aren't children, who are maybe hurting, who are worried, who are anxious, who need time to change. Gentleness. Be completely gentle. You never lose your temper. You never got so irritated that even if you don't say it inside, you'd like to wring people's necks. You're completely gentle. Christ was. I'm not. Patient. Patient with people. People do need time to change. People do need time to grow in the Christian life. People do need time. Patient. God takes time with people, you see. God hasn't finished with any of us yet. He's going to take the rest of your life to teach you things. He is prepared to take time. Patient with other people. Patient even with yourself. Patient, bearing with one another in love. Very difficult to bear with each other, isn't it? Very difficult not to let certain people get under your skin and really annoy you. Very difficult indeed when somebody seems to spend all their time moaning to you. Just to bear with it. To do it in love. When Paul writes love in verse 2 there, he's using the word which is uniquely to the Christian faith used to describe the love of God. Agape. Love for those who don't deserve it. It may well be that somebody that you have to be patient with, somebody that you have to bear with, is doing wrong, isn't all that they could be. That doesn't matter. still patient, still bearing with each other, not just in our churches, but in our families, at home, at work. It needs humility, it needs gentleness, it needs patience, and that tolerance and love. And as Paul says, it needs every effort. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to be a real member of a congregation. It will challenge you. It will challenge you far more than yellow bits of paper and financial needs. It will challenge you to the core. And if we as a congregation are going to increasingly, and praise God that it's something which we see an increase of, if we are increasingly through the years to grow as a congregation, numerically yes, but spiritually far more important, if we're going to grow, if we're going to have an increasing impact in this world, if we are ever really going to help one another with the challenges and the problems that we face every day of our lives, if we are going to know anything about Christian unity in practice in Logan St. John's Cross, then it's going to take effort. Sometimes the monumental effort of keeping your lips buttoned, sometimes the monumental effort of being patient. Sometimes it will take an effort that will stretch you to your limits to be humble or gentle. But it's what God has brought us together for, this Christian unity. Because when God's people can be one, then this world sees Christ. When Christians can agree, when Christians can disagree harmoniously, when members of congregations can love one another positively and practically and with a real concern, then this world sees something about Jesus that it will never, ever see unless we are one. Amen.